And so today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. And I think we need to start with the concept that conflict is inevitable. It's not a question of if we would ever have conflict as people or as a church. It really is about when. Conflict is inevitable. It's more about when we have conflict. How are we to deal with it? I do have a couple of asides. Wade already mentioned that in your bulletin, I put an insert in there, something I wrote. This is very, very, very practical, and I think it should be helpful in defining some terms and giving you some really practical advice on how to engage in biblical conflict resolution. And then I would also mention that one of the recommendations in the diagnostic was to get as many people as we can at Bethany to purchase and read this book. It's very, very helpful. It contains a theology and a practice of biblical conflict resolution. And so these are available in the lobby for a tenner after the service. And if you don't have one, I would really strongly encourage you to pick one up. Now, most of us are familiar with the passage that we're going to be in today, Matthew 18. I'll be reading from that in a few moments. But before I read it, I want to climb up to 30,000 feet and take a look at the whole chapter so that we can see it in its context. The passage concerning church discipline is almost always studied in isolation from the rest of the chapter, and I think we do it a disservice when that happens. And so I would like to provide some context. The theme of the whole chapter is God's great concern for the spiritually broken, the spiritually lost, and the spiritually needy. There's three themes in this chapter, and I'll put them up on the screen. Number one, God deeply, deeply cares about the powerless. And number two, God deeply cares about those who have been victimized by sin, either their own or other people's. And then number three, God deeply cares about those who have victimized others. The goal of Matthew 18 is always reconciliation. And so we're going to start in verse 15, so to think about the first few verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 6 address our status in the kingdom. We are to become like children, and I'm sure you've heard this before, that's childlike, not childish, and I hope you know the difference. We are to recognize our dependency upon God as a child, trust God, by loving and responding to an attentive and loving parent. That's the childlikeness that we're called to. And then verse 4 is a very important verse. It tells us very clearly that the truly humble people are the most highly regarded people in the kingdom of God. So we cannot talk about biblical conflict resolution without identifying that the goal for everybody involved is to be humble. That's how we get through inevitable conflict. And then verses 6 through 14 tell us that the church is to be a place where the powerless are cared for, a place where the abuse of people will not be tolerated, and that God deeply cares for each and every person in the church. God is willing to leave the 99 to go after the one. And pastors are, elders are, shepherds are, home groups are, when the 99 are cared for, to be able to go and seek out that one. So with that said, I'm going to read Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 35, most of that anyway, and then we'll consider what Jesus has to say. Let me just tell you up front, some of the things that I'm going to say today that I think are reflected in the text may be difficult to hear. And then I have an application for you as a church. So this is not going to be one of those happy, clappy sermons. I want your attention. It's going to be more of a teaching than a preach. And I want us to really try and understand a biblical theology of conflict, biblical conflict resolution. And then you have the very practical portion of that in your bulletin. So with that, I'll start reading in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times, being real generous. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then at the beginning here in verse 23, we have the account of the merciful king and the wicked slave. The merciful king forgives the wicked slave a debt, a multi-million, multi-pound debt. And then you have the wicked slave that has a fellow slave and will not forgive him a debt of several thousand pounds. And then the highlight of this account is found in verse 33. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? The words of the generous, merciful king to the wicked slave. Pray with me. Kind Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather. I pray that you would teach us about your heart regarding biblical conflict resolution. We give this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I started to add this to my sermons. I call it the takeaway. And that is to say that if you only get one thing in the sermon today, if you don't remember anything else, this is what I'd like for you to remember. And so it's up there. The takeaway is the church is to be a place where sinners, and that's all of us, right? Where sinners are mercifully restored, and the church is to be a place where people are quick to forgive and quick to seek reconciliation with God and with one another. So if you just remember one thing, that's it that we have today. Now, I see this passage divided up into three sections. Each of them I saw had a one-word descriptor. So what I'll do is I'll give them to you, and then we'll go back and we'll look at those and unpack those one at a time. So the first thing that I see in there is clarity. And that's verses 15 through 20. And we will spend the vast majority of our time this morning looking at those verses. The second section is forgiveness. And we see that in verses 21 and 22. And then the third section is mercy, verses 23 to 35. Another way to say it, we could also see it is clarity or a very clear process. And I'll probably say process or process. I kind of like the way you say it better than we say it, so I'll get confused and I'll mix it up, but that word will come out several times. But so clarity or a clear process in the context of forgiveness and mercy. And that's why I think it's helpful to take the verses, especially 15 through 20, and see them in the whole context of the chapter so that we can see that Jesus gave us a very clear process, but it's to be in the context of forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation. So we'll go back and look at those one at a time. Verses 15 to 20, clarity. When conflict happens in a church, it must be dealt with immediately. Our natural tendency is to look the other way, to kind of hope or pretend that it's not really there, kind of hope or pretend that if we don't deal with it, it'll just go away. But that never happens. It won't go away. Conflict that is not attended to immediately is like a neglected infection in our body. Sooner or later, it will engulf the entire organism. It needs to be dealt with quickly. Unresolved conflict can do great damage to us as a church. And I think one thing that we don't think about, and we'll talk a little bit more about this along the way, is it can hurt the witness of a church as much. And so what you have is you have people in your life that are watching you. And they're waiting for you to mess up. They're waiting for you to act like the hypocrite. There's people who are watching this church as you go through this transition season. They're watching you to see how you handle and deal with inevitable conflict that happens during transition. It happens all the time, but especially during this time. There's people watching you. There's people watching this church, and us unwilling to deal with conflict in a biblical way will hurt the mission of the church. For that reason, Jesus gives us this very clear and specific instruction about conflict. He gives us really specific clarity of what to do when there is tension between the members of a church. Our goal in resolving this inevitable conflict is never retaliation. It's never vindication. It's always, always, always reconciliation. We want to show and honor Jesus Christ in our healed relationships. And so we start with step one. We find that in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now let me just give you an aside here. Sometimes pastors and sometimes elders can be very authoritative. And some people are unwilling to go to somebody that they're intimidated by. And I would say if that's the case with you, if you ever, I don't know of anybody in this church that I would find particularly intimidating, but I see this in other churches. But if you are in a place where you feel intimidated to go on your own to a person, a pastor, a leader, home group leader, elder, whatever, it is okay to invite someone to go with you. And then that person might say to you, well, how come you didn't come to me on your own? And you can just say, because you scare me. It's okay to say that. I'm frightened by you, so I brought somebody with me. But that's why I'm here. Because I think sometimes pastors can be intimidated. We are afraid to approach them. Feel free to take someone. That's an aside. And so when we go to our brother, we don't circulate, we don't inflate, we don't inflame. The first step is to go and talk to the person. We need to identify that we both have a clear picture of what happened, what was said, what was done. Are we seeing it from the same perspective? And obviously not to begin with. But that is always the goal, that we can begin to see it from the same perspective. We will need to identify if each of us have a clear perspective. I'd like to point out that in these conflict resolution steps, there's an informal process, and there's a more formal process. Because these principles work just for basic relationships. A couple of examples might be informally, you might engage Matthew 18 in a home group. If someone says something in a home group setting or a Bible study setting that hurts your feelings or that you think is untrue, you might encounter someone in the church hallway where you overhear a brother speaking harshly to his wife or to his children. that would call for an informal Matthew 18 process. You might go to the person in the home group if you somebody hurts your feelings, has a distinctly different perception than you do, and you might come along that person and say, you know, I have a different view than you do of this circumstances. Can we have a conversation about that? That's an informal Matthew 18 process. Or the brother in the hallway, you might come along that brother and say, hey, you hear him speak harshly, and you might say, come along, put your arm around him and go, you seem a little frustrated today. Is everything okay? Do you want to talk? Can I pray for you? See, that's informal Matthew 18. You're seeing something that's out of whack. Is that okay to say here? Out of whack? You see something and you just come alongside. That's informal Matthew 18. The principles work. Then there's the more formal process that is engaged through habitual sin, like gossip, for instance. If it continues to surface in a person's life, then you go. And it doesn't always have to be the elders that engage the formal process. Sorry, I can see I get confused. But it doesn't always have to be the elders. You can engage a formal Matthew 18. That's when you go and say, you know what? I'm beginning a Matthew 18. I see this in Scripture. Matthew 18 says to do this. That's what I'm doing. I'm coming to you. Let's talk about this. And let's see if we can mend some fences here. The main idea of step one of verse 15 is that we can settle our differences at the lowest level possible. And the goal is to restore a family, we're a church family, the goal is to restore a family relationship with our brother or our sister. It may take a little time, and it may take a little work. One of the best phrases that I know of after years of experience in this is the phrase, help me understand. If you feel like you have to have a difficult conversation or you want to have a difficult conversation with somebody, it could be difficult. A great phrase to lean into that conversation is, help me understand. And when saying that, if you say it in a humble way, genuinely humble, what you're saying is you probably have a perfectly legitimate reason for what you said or what you did. Now fill me in. I just want to know. And so that's a good way, the best way that I've found to lean into what could be a difficult conversation. It isn't to be mechanical. Reconciliation certainly isn't automatic. It's something to be done with great humility and great care. But what if that doesn't work? Then there's step two. You go in twos. That's in verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And this is where it can get harder. This is where it can get messier. Oftentimes it feels so much easier to talk to the people that we think would take our side, that would agree with us. It feels easier to talk to them than to take the time to have a help me understand conversation with somebody that we feel at odds with. But over here, where it feels better to talk to the people we think would agree with us, that's where gossip, that's where triangulation begins to happen in our lives. Some of you might say, what's triangulation? Triangulation is when you triangulate somebody else. Like, if you're mad at me, you go to Wade and talk to Wade about why you're mad at me or what I said or what I did, instead of coming directly to me. And so Wade gets triangulated into the conflict. And we can do that. And there's some very specific instruction in the handout about how to engage in that better. Oh, so this verse reflects the ancient Jewish standard of fairness, that everything needs to be established by one or two credible witnesses. That's a Hebrew concept. So the witness or witnesses that we invite into to help us in our conflict resolution need to delve into both parties' perspective of the conflict. You're not bringing someone so that you can gang up on somebody. You're bringing someone who's wise and willing to invite you to own your sin or your part of the conflict. That's the kind of person that you want with you. And the bulletin insert also addresses this. I think perspective is huge. You can understand that if you have a situation, you can look at it from many different perspectives. I read an article, just to give you an illustration about perspective, I read an article not too long ago that if the 12 disciples were asked to submit to a battery of tests or inventories to determine their aptitude for management in a modern organization, and the article went on to say that Simon Peter would probably not make it into management in an organization because he's emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Now, we've seen Peter do that. The article said that Andrew has very little aptitude for leadership and therefore would not be considered for management. James and John tend to place their personal interests above company loyalty. And forgive me if you're not familiar with the Bible. Most of you here are, and you'll understand this perspective. And it goes on to say that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Office of Trading Standards. And so he'd be blacklisted. And then it goes on to say that Judas Iscariot is found, however, to be highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible, and quite likely would be promoted to a position of management in a modern corporation. So perspective means a lot. And in a conflicted situation, it's helpful to see perspectives from all the way around. And I think I mentioned this, but it is most helpful for us to be humble. Before we ever engage in any kind of conflict, biblical conflict resolution, the very best thing we can do, other than to pray, we need to pray, but after that, the best thing for us to do is to think about what can I own regarding this conflict. That we go into any conversation, whether it's with one person one-on-one or the second step, which is two-on-one or two or three or four, what can I own about this conflict? And if we go into it with that in mind, I find that we get much further in the conflict resolution. What can I own? How do we be humble? So what if step two doesn't work? Then we go to step three, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tough words. Tell it to the church. Now, I guess you know this, but that doesn't mean that you tell it to all your friends in the church. That's not what it's saying. We are to speak to those who represent the ultimate authority in the local church. And for the most part, in most churches, that would be the elders. That we take that to the elders at that point. And the role of the elders, from my perspective, and it's how I've been coaching and talking about it around here for the last year, the primary role of the elders is threefold. And I use three D's for that. Doctrine. They're the keepers of the doctrine of the church. And direction. That's the vision. What is the Holy Spirit saying to this church? Now, good elders will seek input from the congregation and from the staff, but it's their role to seek the Lord on behalf of the church. So doctrine, direction. And then the third D is discipline. That the elders are the keepers of the discipline, and not every disciplinary process has to go through the elders, but sometimes, and especially when it gets to this step three, you probably want to involve the elders. And now let me just say this, I just thought of this, when you get a permanent pastor, the elders should be the bad cops. They should be the ones that step in and do most of the disciplining. You always want to keep the lead pastor to be the good cop as often as possible. And so that is a very significant and important role for the elders, when necessary, to lean into these, especially when it gets to this step three in the biblical conflict resolution. So that's the role of the elders, generally speaking. The goal is always to help people build a holy consensus and unity in the church that will express the reconciliation that God brought to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As Christians, as believers, we have been reconciled to Christ, and there are times when we need to be reconciled to one another, and we employ the model that Jesus used. He died so that we might be reconciled and come alive. We are to be willing to die in the midst of conflict, on our own issues, so that we can be reconciled with one another. Once again, conflict is inevitable, and when it's engaged with biblically and properly, it can help us to know God better, it can help us to know one another better, and it is a model for the people outside the church to want to be a part of the church. The gospel is to be expressed in the way that we deal with one another. And sometimes the elders need to get involved, and sometimes it can get really messy, and it can get really difficult. Sometimes we need to invite outside Christian arbitration into a church. It's a little bit about what you did inviting Vital Church to come in. You invited someone from the outside to come in and take a look and feed back to you. That's what the report was, not what we think. The report was what you told us in the survey and in the interview. So it's not what we think, it's what you told us. And sometimes it's necessary to inform someone that they are in great spiritual danger. In the New Testament, it describes three categories of sin that reach this level of seriousness. Now, this doesn't mean that these three categories of sin are the only ones, but here are three that the Bible speaks of. Number one, there's major doctrinal error. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul's talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander. We'll come back to that in a moment. A second major serious sin is major moral failure. It speaks of the adultery that was happening, and the church seemed to be okay with it in 1 Corinthians, addressed in chapter 5. And then a third one, Titus 3:10, speaks about persistent divisiveness. Persistent divisiveness is a very, very serious sin. You may be denied access to the communion table and your fellowship with the church, this church, may be in jeopardy if there's not ownership and an understanding of the seriousness of this kind of sin. And no one likes talking about this until it's your reputation that has been smeared, or your family has been cheated by someone in the church, or your marriage has been shattered, or your church or your church leaders have been scandalized in some way. Then it becomes very important. What Jesus is saying here is that to protect his church, he's given us a very, very clear guiding process for the church. God protects his church by providing this clear process. What is the purpose of this process? We're not to be mindless as we engage in this. We're not to be automatic in this. Why would we bother to do this as a church? And the primary reason is rescue and reconciliation. Remember the whole context of Matthew chapter 18. Rescue, reconciliation. We're to be willing to engage in uncomfortable conversation in order to rescue and reconcile people due to their own sinful behavior, or perhaps being victimized by someone else's sinful behavior. The whole process is the process to gain a brother and a sister. We go back to verses 12 through 14 and the parable of the lost sheep. Sometimes we need to leave the 99 and go after that one person. They may be the one who sinned. They may be the one who was sinned against. We are still to go after them And that's why we have verses 15 through 20. Sometimes we think that Matthew 18 is there for us to vindicate us, to protect us, but it's really more about caring and the need to rescue and reconcile people who are caught in the web of sin. And so verse 17, what does it mean to treat someone as a Gentile and a tax collector? What Jesus is saying here, if there's an unwillingness to see or own your own sin, even when the highest authorities of the church have weighed into it, it causes the rest of the church to no longer view us as being part of the family, part of the Christian family. And possibly, there may be a need for conversion. One of the things I've noticed over the last almost 40 years now of doing ministry is that there's people in churches, in almost every church I've ever worked with, and maybe they've been in church their whole lives, and they've got the language, the lingo down. They know when to raise their hands and when to stand up and sit down and do all the rest, but they're not Christians yet. And Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he tells the church at Corinth, he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. So even back then, he knew that there are people who think they're Christians because they go to church, or they think they're Christians because they know something, they understand something, but to become a Christian is to stand under something. The revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's not enough to understand. We need to stand under the gospel. And so there's always people. There might be people in this room. You've been in church all your life, but you're not yet a Christian. And part of my role when I go into churches is to say that, even though most of the time people get mad at me when I do that. We are to cut off the unrepentant from access to the sacraments as well as social relationships. The Westminster Confession explains it this way. Church discipline is necessary for the reclaiming and the gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon a church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof, the sacraments, to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. That's heavy. That's heavy. The purpose of church discipline in all its forms is not to punish people for punishment's sake, but to call forth repentance in order to recover a straying sheep. That's the purpose. Ultimately, there's only one sin in a church for which somebody can be excommunicated. There's only one sin, and that is an unwillingness to repent. When all is said and done, that's the only sin that can cause a person or people to be excommunicated. When there is genuine repentance, the church is to declare the sin forgiven and to receive the offender back into fellowship again. We have one more question to ask of the text in this section. What is Jesus saying in Matthew 18, verse 18? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is one of the most common verses that are taken out of context in the whole Bible. The ruling authorities, usually, again, the elders, pray a prayer in this setting that removes the church's covering from the unrepentant sinner. Paul applies this disciplinary action in two other places in the New Testament. I've mentioned them both, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. I'll read those. Paul is admonishing the churches and their leaders to address the sin in their midst. And just to renew your attention to this, 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in order that the day, in the day of the Lord Jesus," to turn someone over to Satan. What he's really talking about there, another way to say it, is that prayer that removes the church's covering from that person or those people. Another one is in 1 Timothy 1:20. "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." They were teaching abhorrent doctrine, heretical doctrine in the church. Now, here's what we need to see. This is not an angry, reactive, pugnacious determination. It is a very humble and sorrowful response to sin with a longing for full and complete repentance and restoration. Let me give you an example of this. I don't want to take too long. I've got time still, though. I was a permanent pastor in a church. Many of the church were university students, and there were we had multiple home groups. There was a young couple married a year or two in the home group, leading the home group, and then two single university students in the group, and they were demonstrating leadership potential and capacity. It was great. They began a relationship, a romantic relationship, and it ended up coming out that they were having a sexual relationship. And so the home group leaders got together with them, urged them to repent and to stop that, to wait for marriage. And they said no. And so eventually it made its way to me. And so I got together with the five of us one night, the two singles, the married couple, and myself. And I, too, urged them to repent. And it was quite a normal, good, natural conversation, no anger. They said, "No, we think we're good." And so I said, "We are going to pray a prayer, and we are going to remove our covering as a church from your lives. And then you will not be eligible to take the sacraments in our church any longer. Would you like to stay when I say that prayer?" And they said, "No." And so they got up and they left. And it was cordial. It was good. And so the three of us were left, the young couple, married couple, home group leaders, and myself, and we got ready to pray this prayer. And we just sat before the Lord for a few moments. And I'm not one given to visions or things like that, but I had a picture. I had a picture of this beautiful linen tablecloth laid over an ironing board, and it had a stain on it. And then I saw in my little picture an iron coming down to iron the tablecloth. And I've done enough ironing to know that if you iron a stain, you're likely to set the stain. It's much more difficult to get out. And so I said, "Huh." And I shared it with this couple. And I said, what do you think that could mean?" And then they kind of looked at each other, and they began to confess that before they were married, just a year or so before, they had premarital intercourse. And I was not the one who did the premarital counseling. We had enough people getting married that we had a whole class for them, and someone else taught that. I did officiate at their wedding. I don't know that I ever asked them if they had, but the sin of omission kind of a thing didn't come up in their class. And so it initiated this moment of repentance for them, this couple. They asked each other's forgiveness for that. They asked my forgiveness for that. And it became this beautiful moment of reconciliation and reconnection as the guilt and the shame of what they had done just fell away. And then we prayed the prayer to remove our covering as a church from this couple that had left. And that's what that means. You remove the covering of the church. You turn them over, hoping that the dealings of the devil will cause them to come back to Christ and the church. I don't remember what happened. I seem to think that couple showed up in church a couple years later and that they'd moved down south and maybe even got married, but I don't know the specifics. But I hope you can see what this means, that it's a removal of the covering of the church from their lives. Again, not angry, not reactive, not pugnacious, but humble and sorrowful. And so Matthew finishes this section of the gospel by emphasizing the need for church discipline to be exercised in the context of continuous forgiveness and extravagant mercy. And that's why we have those verses. Verses 21 and 22. Peter, as you know, is attempting to be quite generous here by offering to forgive someone seven times. He doubled the Jewish standard of three times and added one. So you can see how he thought he was being very, very generous. And the idea, Jesus saying, that's not exactly right, Peter, but maybe 70 times seven. And the idea behind that is not to be precise in that. But if you're doing 70 times seven and you keep at, you know, what number am I on? You'll forget where you are. And that's the whole point, that it's endless. It's endless. And then I think the word forbearance, which is primarily a King James word, is a good word for us to think about. There's a verse here, Colossians 3, 12 and 13 in the King James that helps us to see. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. And then the New Living Testament says it this way, make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. And that's the idea that in the course of our Christian lives, people are going to sin. But it's not like we're the sin police, right? Oh, you sinned. Matthew 18. That's not what it's saying. It says people are going to sin. We're going to sin. Sometimes we forbear the sin. And then sometimes it crosses the line that requires a conversation. And so that kind of the Bible leaves that up to us. When does it cross the line? And that's all for us to determine. And here's something you might not have seen before or considered before, but I did mention it earlier. The goal of this biblical process is ultimately about the mission as a church. That's the ultimate purpose, the mission of the church, that others, even outside the church, would see the gospel in operation as we are continuously pursuing healing and reconciliation with one another. We want to make the gospel known by the witness of Bethany Christian Center. And then mercy, verses 25 to 35. Pretty easy to see in here. We already extend the mercy that we've received from Jesus Christ to one another. That's important. There's a story about Napoleon who, one of his soldiers committed this grievous offense, and Napoleon condemned him to death. And somehow, the man's mother made her way to Napoleon. And she got his attention, and she said, she asked Napoleon to extend mercy and pardon his son, to which Napoleon said, he doesn't deserve mercy. To which she replied, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Get it? Napoleon pardoned her son, showing mercy. And then I love Luke chapter 7, verse 47. We won't go there. But what it says, and you're familiar with this passage, those who are forgiven much, what? Love much. That's you and me. To see how much we've been forgiven, so we are quick to forgive and to reconcile with one another. Okay, I'm going to close. Here is something, again, I mentioned almost 40 years of experience in church ministry. I love the church. I'm here because I love this church. I've come to love this church in the last year. There's something that always surprises me, though. In almost every church, there's a person or a group of people who want to be regarded as church leaders. There's people or a person who regard themselves as a gatekeeper in the church. And very often, they are the ones who cause the most damage through strife and gossiping and triangulation. These people even oftentimes have a very strong and thorough understanding of the Bible. And they are oftentimes very, very gifted people in many areas. But in the end, they disqualify themselves because they cannot hold their tongue. They cannot take their concerns to the people who really need to hear their concerns. It's not that their concerns are not legit. It's that they talk to other people instead of the people that they need to talk to. And they cannot talk to those people in a humble, reflective, dialogical way. And then I see that the rest of the church and many churches need to lovingly stand up to these people and point them to the people that they are complaining about or gossiping about. We share in the sin when we listen to complaints, when we listen to gossip and say, no more. That is inappropriate. You need to go to this person, and I'll go with you if you want. So I'll conclude my sermon today with an admonition to you, the members and attenders of Bethany Christian Center. There is a history of gossip here. There is a history of grumbling and complaining in this church. It needs to stop. It needs to stop today. And I'm addressing my admonition to two groups of people. Number one, those of you who tend to gossip and complain without going to the person that you really need to go to. Be humble. Go and talk to the people. Your complaint may very well be legitimate, but you need to go to the people, to the person, and you need to listen, not just talk. And then the second group is the rest of us. I want to admonish those of you who listen to gossip, inappropriate grumbling and complaining, it's time to stand up and say, no more. It's a sin of omission to be willing to listen to gossip and inappropriate complaining. I'm not sure what to do now. I do want to say that, as I said, and I know Wade, we love this church. One of the reasons we love this church is because of the potential that you have. Not just the building, but you. Tremendous potential. You're called, I believe, to be a regional church. We've got to get past this. We've got to own it and get past it. So I'll invite the worship team up, and I'll pray, and we'll finish the service. Pray with me. Kind Father, thank you. Thank you for this church. Lord, we thank you for the rich history of this church, all you have done in and through this church. We thank you for the present, all that you're doing now, and how this building is full so much of the week. And maybe most importantly, Lord, we pray for the future of this church. We pray for the permanent pastor. We pray for what you have in mind as we continue to move forward as a church. And we ask that you would protect us, that you would lead us and guide us each and every step along the way. And Lord, I pray for the courage to say no to gossip and complaining. I pray for humility to own up to our portion of conflict and to be humble before you and before one another. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.